We'll take our Bibles and go to Proverbs 27. Proverbs chapter 27. If you're on the Bible reading schedule, you just read this. Some good thoughts here. Proverbs 27, we'll begin in verses 5 and 6, then we'll read verses 9 and 10. Proverbs 27, and beginning in verse 5. Open rebuke is better than secret love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Ointment and perfume rejoice the heart, so doth the sweetness of a man's friend by hearty counsel. Thine own friend and thy father's friend forsake not, neither go into thy brother's house in the day of calamity. For better is a neighbor that is near than a brother far off. Those four verses that we read, did you catch the theme, the key word that was repeated? The word friend. We're going to look tonight from Proverbs 27, the word friend. We find it several times, actually. We find it in five different verses. We read three of those. And we're going to look at wisdom in friendships. It's been said that our attitudes and thoughts are the composite of the five most influential people in our lives. Two of these are probably your parents. Isn't it interesting how as you become an adult, you find yourself doing what your parents did, saying what your parents said, and reacting the way your parents reacted. And so the people you surround yourself with will ultimately decide who you become more often than not. You'll find the word friend in the Bible in 99 different verses. 18 of these verses are in the book of Proverbs. So it's important that as we consider the friends that we have, that we consult God's word and see what he has to say on the subject. So the longer we spend with our friends, the more like them we will become. Jesus ought to be our best friend, and he's the one that we ought to be like. So what type of friends should we look for from the book of Proverbs chapter 27? The first we see is in verses 5 and 6, we need to seek rebuking friends. Rebuking friends. Have you ever heard that people most often want to hear what they're thinking out of someone else's mouth? It's very true. As social creatures, somehow it's gratifying to us knowing that we're on the same page. And naturally, we want to be around people that think like we do. But God says our best friends, who have our best interests at heart, sometimes are going to have to rebuke us. Verse 6, it says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." In my Bible, as I was reading this yesterday, I wrote next to that verse, a friend will hurt you to help you. A friend will hurt you to help you. When you think about wounds, it doesn't evoke a pleasant thought. You think of bruises, cuts, scrapes. You know, every kid, I'm sure, as they were learning to ride their bike, scraped a knee up pretty good. We don't enjoy wounds. But the Bible says a friend, at times, is going to wound you. They're going to tell you what you need to hear. They will not always tell you what you want to hear. As you go to the dentist, he can either tell you everything is fine and dandy, though you have oncoming gum disease and cavities, but no, what do you want? You want him to wound you by telling you you have problems. Because if you don't fix them now, down the road, there'll be bigger problems. Do you want your doctor to tell you that the symptoms you're experiencing are possibly a greater problem, or just to go home and sleep it off? If there's something there you want to know, you don't want the comforting lie, you want to hear the inconvenient and sometimes painful truth. So sometimes, as pastors, they have to preach against sin. If they're going to preach what the Word of God says, the Bible speaks against sin, and so the pastor has to do that as well. So one of your friends is your pastor. I hope that all of you consider pastor to be your friend. He wants what is best for you. And sometimes when the Lord leads to preach on sin, sometimes it'll be your sin. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. But there are comforting lies in our world. It's Satan that tells you spiritually you're fine. You're doing just great. Just coast along. Everything is great. But ironically, it's those that are far from God that think they're okay with God and they think they're close to God. But it's those who draw near to God, they're the ones who realize how sinful they really are. It's because God is light. If you are far away from God, you don't see the effects of your putrid sinfulness. But the closer you get to God, the more imperfections are revealed. Paul mentioned that in Romans 7. We would say, Paul, you're the greatest Christian that's ever been. He was the greatest missionary, very devoted to the Lord. But what did he say? He was close to the Lord, but he said, the things I don't want to do, I find myself doing. The things that I want to do, I'm not doing. He was very frustrated because he realized he still had a ways to go in his Christian life. It's easy to pick on this guy, Joel Osteen, but he'll tell you you're okay. He doesn't, as far as I understand, I don't watch his program. I wouldn't recommend you do as well, or either. But from what I hear, bits and pieces, they say God just wants you to be happy. Oh, where does the Bible say that? That might be a great stretch and twisting of something the Bible does say, but no, God's more interested in our holiness than our happiness. He's not going to preach against sin. It's unlikely he'll speak ever on hell. And Joel Osteen is one man, but mega churches are much the same way. It's kind of endemic of all of them. They don't preach on holiness that God demands of us, and they don't talk about the fact that Jesus requires complete, utter devotion. When on national television, I've heard that he was specifically asked about homosexuality, if it's okay or it's wrong, and he could say nothing wrong against it. How can a man like that claim to speak for God? God's word is clear. So let's put this very simply. If it's popular, it's not godly. Why? Because godliness isn't popular. We talked a little bit about the Prayer of Jabez book. That became popular, but it wasn't according to God's truth. Godliness is not popular. It should be in our church, but it's not popular in general. So comforting lies. If you go to the book of Jeremiah, we will be back to Proverbs, but in the book of Jeremiah also, where if you're on the one-year Bible reading schedule, you're reading, we look at the man of Jeremiah in chapter 5 of his book. We see what he has to say to his nation. Jeremiah 5:31. There were some comforting lies going on in his nation. He says, the prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means. In other words, they're bullies. They're taking advantage of people. And my people love to have it so. And what will ye do in the end thereof? Look at chapter 7, verse 4. Jeremiah tells his people, trust ye not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. You see, the Jews thought, we have God's word, we're God's chosen people, we have his temple, we have his priests. There's no way God's going to do anything against us. This destruction that Jeremiah speaks of will never happen because of all the things we have from God. Jeremiah says you better wake up because judgment is coming. Destruction is on its way. And so there were comforting lies in Jeremiah's time, but Jeremiah told the truth. Chapter 6, verses 13 and 14 tells us a little bit more about the comforting lie. For from the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. That's commandment number 10. And from the prophet, even unto the priest, everyone dealeth falsely. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. That's like the dentist saying, you're fine, but meanwhile you have several cavities that are about to hit the root of your teeth. But Jeremiah told them very plainly that you're in sin. Chapter 5, verse 25. Your iniquities have turned away these things, and your sins have withholden good things from you. In chapter 6, he tells them to seek the old paths, the good way, and they will find rest for their souls. And of course, they said, we will not walk therein. We don't want what you're telling us. And so the people thought that we're wrong with God. They believed the comforting lies. They were deceived. But the man of God was telling them the truth. And he gave a message of hope. You read through the prophets, it's all about sin, 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 but interlaced in there is a bunch of hope. If you will come back to God, God will bless you again. So again, those that are far from God think they're good with God. Those that are close to God realize how sinful they truly are. Back to Proverbs 27, second half of the verse, the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Your enemy, someone that's devoted to the opposite cause that you're involved in. Your enemy usually wants to hurt you. Your enemy wants to see your destruction. They would rejoice in that. And yet it says the kisses of an enemy. They catch you off guard because they are friendly to you. Their words are endearing, pleasant, desirable, friendly. Now let me pause just for a second to say that's the way we should treat our enemies. Jesus said, love your enemies, do good to them that hate you, and pray for those that despitefully use you. But why is that? Because we want to show Christ to them for their eternal good. But the kisses of our enemy are doing it to get advantage of us, to increase our vulnerability, to butter us up. And so a good friend is one who realizes when you're about to make a mistake, and they aren't afraid to make sure that you know that it's a mistake. They're rebuking friends. Secondly, we should see counseling friends. Verse 9. Ointment and perfume rejoice the heart, so doth the sweetness of a man's friend by hearty counsel. You know, opinions, of course, are like noses. Everybody has one. Advice is the same way. Everybody's got some. But this hearty counsel, I would say a synonym for that would be useful, helpful counsel of a friend, this verse says, is of great value and great benefit. It's compared to ointment and perfume. And in the culture in which they lived, you know, they didn't have the delicacies that we have. Ladies, when you go to the grocery store, you can find, well, Bath and Body Works, they're pretty much devoted to pampering yourself, making you feel good and smell good. And that's what it's saying here. Back in this culture, they didn't have a store like that. These were delicacies, ointment and perfume. Those were special things that you only brought out on special occasions. And so the hearty counsel is of great value. A lot of people can give you helpful advice, but you're wisest to seek God and God's people for advice. Today, have you heard of the term life coach? Sometimes I see people's profiles on Facebook and they say they're a life coach. I would say that sounds kind of like a therapist. They're there to help them and make them make good choices. And I'm sure a lot of them do have good ideas. They have practical wisdom. And it can be good if it sticks with what scriptural truth reveals. So sometimes they can be on the right page. But the fact is that godly people will give you the best advice. Again, I say know that your pastor cares about you completely. The reason I add that word is because 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says that we are spirit, soul, and body. Now, how does the world say that? Body, soul, and spirit, because body's number one, spirit's last. God put spirit first, body last. And your pastor cares about you, your spirit, your soul, and your body. He wants your best interests. And that's what pastors do. They want to help people. Sometimes we field biblical questions, theological questions, but sometimes people come to the pastor for advice. And I would wholeheartedly recommend that, because the pastor is a good friend who will give you good counsel. You're wise to come to your pastor, just a few examples, for advice dealing with people. Maybe you deal with someone that wants to make your life difficult. I've experienced a few of those. Maybe a potential job change or promotion. This might sound strange, but issues that you would take to a psychologist, I would recommend talking to a pastor about it first, because the whole field of psychology is based on the very notion there is no God. And so there will only be human solutions to human problems, whereas God has the real solution. God knows us better than any psychologist would. But about children's behavior, how to be better in your life roles as a parent, husband, wife, church member, employee, whatever the case may be, just the general areas of life. Your pastor has a lot of counsel, as do other godly people. So why do I make such a big deal out of this? Why should you go to godly people for advice in all areas of life? Well, first of all, again, as I just said, the world only has worldly solutions. Ask yourself, why is there so much divorce today? I believe it's true that more than half of marriages end in divorce, and that's very, very sad. Well, what happens is when someone expresses their unhappiness in their marriage, they talk to their peers, they talk to their coworkers, they talk to their friends, and we're all just used to this fact, divorce is normal today. And so if you're not having a good time with this person, well, find a new person, be happy again. And so they're ungodly, and that destructive seed is planted in that person's mind where it can stew and eventually turn into the big problem that it is. And again, psychologists will lead you astray, and they can mess up your life. My dad had an experience with a man, and he was able to help him biblically, but the psychologist was trying to do just the opposite, trying to hurt them, basically. Their answers might be in a pill, but I would rather get an answer, if there is one, from God who made us, who knows us more than anyone else. And secondly, why should you go to godly people and to God's people, God's man? It's because the Word of God applies to all of life. Do we believe that, or does it just sound nice? The Word of God is our authority for faith and practice. The way that we live, the Bible addresses it all. And so godly people and God's man can help you in all areas of life. And so I would say it another way. Seek someone who is in tune with the Omniscient One, who has all the answers, as the Bible says, of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. God has the answers for us, and godly friends are available so that we can seek good advice. So seek friends of God to be your friends, and you rarely get bad advice. Verse 10, we have the next point. Rebuking friends, counseling friends, seek tried and true friends. Where it says, thine own friend and thy father's friend, forsake not. You don't have to look very far to realize our culture worships youth. Our culture worships youth. Take one TV program, and on average, how many commercials do you think you'll see for beauty products? They're all over the place. They say they can make your skin look decades younger. They're pretty good liars, aren't they? There's really no way to beat the clock, but people will try endlessly for any possible hope there. And then to cure baldness in men and sometimes women, you see those commercials all over the place too. We all wish we could have the body of youth with the wisdom and skill of the experience, don't we? Well, I hate to break it to you, but you got to wait until we can break this curse that God has placed on this world and we get to heaven to have that. Don't you think it's silly when people that are 45 try to make themselves look like they're 30 again? Honestly, it's not working. Stop trying. You look ridiculous. And yet I see a lot of, I say a lot, but I've seen several in years past of CCM performers and Southern Gospel performers. That's what they do. They get the spiky hair, the trendy styles. They all want to look decades younger. But what's God's opinion of age? The Jewish culture that was instituted by God as He laid down the rules respected the elderly. Leviticus 19:32. Thou shalt rise up before the hoary head. You hear in the Bible about the hoar frost. Frost is white, so a white head, someone with white hair. It says, and honor the face of the old man, and fear thy God, I am the Lord. So God is saying, this is a commandment. Rise up before the man with white hair. Proverbs 16:31 tells us, the hoary head is a crown of glory, if it be found in the way of righteousness. It's sad today as we look around at our culture that the older generations have so much wisdom and experience and advice to give, and yet the younger generation wants nothing of it. It's sad that that's the truth. Their wisdom and experience that they could give is unheeded and unrespected. But yet Christian families ought to be the opposite. We ought to realize the benefit of those who have good advice. Thankfully, the writer, I believe, is Solomon here. He put this into practice. You know, it's good to practice what you preach. He respected and looked up to his father's friend, whose name was Hiram. Hiram was the king of Tyre. You hear Jesus talk about Tyre and Sidon. Well, that's where Hiram was from. It's much further north of Israel. I believe it's along the Mediterranean Sea. And so he respected and looked up to Hiram and kept friendship with him. A Bible dictionary written by a man named Mr. Fawcett said, Hiram gave Solomon for the temple cedars and firs and gold, 60 talents, according to all his desire. Then Solomon returned the favor with wheat and oil, things valuable to Hiram's region in Tyre. And so they helped each other out. Hiram was beneficial to Solomon, and Solomon was beneficial to Hiram, someone much his older than he was. Sad to say, Solomon's son was not raised with such a God-fearing father as Solomon was. In other words, Solomon was not a good father, and his son made a very poor choice. He had the older men, Solomon's advisors, tell him what to do. Make the taxes lighter, the people will serve you. Did he listen? He did not. Right after he heard what the old men had to say in their wisdom, he called in those that grew up with him, his peers, and they said, tell them that your pinky finger is going to be thicker than your father's loins, your father's waist. Your pinky is going to be bigger. You think you've seen tough. You haven't seen nothing yet. And what did he do? He lost 10 tribes just like that. And so we need to make respect friends, especially those that are older than us, that have experience. God's design, in fact, is that the older teach the younger. If you would go to Titus chapter 2, you have the five T books, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, then you have Titus. Titus chapter 2. It's right before Philemon and Hebrews, if you need that little tip there. Titus chapter 2, we'll look at the first 6 verses. We'll kind of go through it a little quickly. But speak thou of the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. Hit the pause button and go to verse 6. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. And so the young men were to take the example of the aged men who were already sober, and they can learn to be sober-minded as well. Verse 3, that the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. Why? That they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, that means knowing what's appropriate, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. And so right there we have the older teaching the younger. That's God's pattern. That is God's design. So we ought to seek friends who have stood the test of time. We go back to the book of Proverbs 27, verse 14. We have our next example where we see the word friend. And for this we are to avoid flattering friends. Flattering friends. Verse 14. He that blesseth his friend with a loud voice, rising early in the morning, it shall be counted a curse to him. Have you ever read something in the Bible and you got one thought and idea, like this is what it means, and then someone tells you it means something completely different? You ever had that experience? Or sometimes you would swear that this phrase is popular, is in the Bible, and you look for it and it's not there. Well, that happened to me with this verse because I had a totally different implication as to what this was saying. I thought it was talking about a man that came to his friend's house early in the morning and he's being really noisy and he's waking his friend up. And though he's saying nice things, at 4:30 in the morning, I don't want you telling me how nice I am. I just want you to go home and be quiet. That's not at all what this verse is saying. And all the commentators agree, so that means I'm probably wrong, and that's okay. It happens to even preachers. But the point Solomon is making is that excessive flattery has ulterior motives. There's another reason that they keep saying good things about you. There's something they're seeking that they don't want you to know. Do you think Solomon had some experience in this area? The king? Do you think people came to flatter the king? Did they come to flatter the king, or did they come wanting something different? John Gilley, very gifted Bible commentator, says this on the fact that this man blesses with a loud voice. He says, so as not only to be heard by him, but by others, who is extravagant in his praises and commendation of him, who exceeds all bounds of modesty, truth, and decency, who affects pompous words and hyperbolical expressions, and shows himself to be a real sycophant and flatterer. And he closes by saying, having some sinister end to serve by it. And on the phrase, he come as early in the morning, he says, lest any should be before him and get the benefits he seeks by his flattery. It denotes his being incessant at this work. So that's what we have going on here. The man that is really trying to lay it on thick, trying to butter you up, but not because he cares about you, but because there's something he's hoping to get from you. Now, you don't have to raise your hand, you don't have to reply, but have you ever been used by someone before? Has someone ever used you? One time, I don't know if this would be fall in that category necessarily, but I had a friend in college. We went through all the same classes together. We graduated together. Didn't talk for a few years, and a couple years later, out of the blue, he calls me, you know, how you doing? And it's like, oh, it's nice to hear from him again, nice to catch up, see how he and his family are doing and everything. And then we find out the real reason he called. He wanted to call to offer me some mid-level marketing or something like that, where you try to get people to join your group and buy things. And it's like, oh, that's why you called. He did it again a couple years later, and he finally figured out I wasn't interested. I was still living at home. I was single, so I didn't need any more money. So I just said, not really, I'm not interested. But he called with a different reason than he let on at first. But when you're used by someone, they're normally going to come on friendly and pleasant. They want to gain your trust, and then they want to take advantage of you because of it. It's really sad when that happens. The second half of the verse says, it shall be counted a curse to him. Those that use other people, they don't think of them as a blessing, but rather as a curse. There is an example. We could turn there, but we're running out of time. King Saul had ulterior motives when he spoke well of David, didn't he? He said, you could be the king's son-in-law. And what did David say? Oh yeah, I'm really somebody special. You know, I killed Goliath. I've been the king's armor bearer. I've done this, I've done that for the king. You know, I deserve it. No, he turned it down. He says, I'm not worthy of this, in essence, is what he said. And then Saul, of course, what he's really trying to do is to kill David, because David's already killed Goliath, and he's feeling jealous, and he hates David. And so he tries it again. David already deserved Michael, but he gave Michael to someone else. He already deserves the king's daughter. He's done what he was supposed to do. But then the king says, if you really want my daughter, Merab was given to someone else. Michael was the second one. And so in order to get her, he said, now go kill 100 Philistines for me, and you can be the king's son-in-law. And again, trying to butter him up, but David turned it. Well, he didn't turn down the offer, but he said, I'm not worthy of this. I'm nobody special. That's who we ought to be. When someone tries to flatter us, the Bible says, be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. I might say, be quick to give compliments, but be slow to receive them. And David did just that. I find it interesting that when Saul began as king, as he was anointed, he had the same attitude. I am not worthy of this. What are you looking at me for? But how far he slipped as he turned away from the Lord. Another man that fell victim to being used and being especially used by flattery was King Darius in Daniel chapter 6. You're such a great king. Nobody should get to pray to anyone else except you for 30 days. Darius, I'm pretty good. Yeah, all right. Here's my ring. Sign it. Make it happen. And then how he hated himself. The Bible says he was sore displeased with himself because he fell in the trap. The flattery was given. He fell for it. And then he realized he was being used to kill Daniel. God wrought it for a good, happy ending, but he had a rough night that night as Daniel was spending it with the lions. And of course, you know, God has a sense of humor. Haman thought, to whom would the king delight to do honor more than to myself? He's flattering himself. How could the king be thinking of anyone else? Well, the supposed and expected flattery surely turned out to be a curse for Mr. Haman, as he had to lead Mordecai around on the donkey with the king's crown, the king's robe, and all the royal things to go with it. You know, if it sounds too good to be true, it probably is. It is with flattery. Flatterers sound good. They tell you what you want to hear, but they're not your friends. So we need rebuking friends, we need counseling friends, we need tried and true friends, we need to avoid flattering friends. In verse 17, we need to seek sharpening friends. The Bible simply says, verse 17 in Proverbs 27, iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. How many of you like to cut your meat with a dull knife? Nobody does. It's a lot harder, and there's a lot greater chance you'll slip and you'll cut yourself. We want to have a sharp instrument. Good and godly friends will sharpen you so you can be more useful to God. So there's a litmus test for our friends. How do you know if your friends are good? Very simply, if they bring you closer to God, they're good friends. You can talk about God. You can talk about the Bible. You can talk about spiritual things. I went to Bible Institute last night in Birmingham, and there's a man there, a young man by the name of Carl. Of course, anyone that's younger than me is a young man. He's probably in his mid-20s, thereabout. And he knows the Word of God very well. We have very delightful conversations talking about God and how good He is, and talking about the Bible. Those are good friends. Those are great friends. But if when you're around your friends, they draw you away from God, or you'd rather forget about God when you're around them, they're bad company and you should steer clear of them. A biblical example of good friendship, of course, is David and Jonathan. They sharpened each other. It takes metal to sharpen metal. It's kind of strange how it works, but it's true. Iron sharpens iron. And they sharpened each other. They sharpened each other in matters of life, but also spiritually. What united David and Jonathan to be such good friends? They shared something in common, and that was their faith in action. You might remember, of course, Jonathan and his armor bearer, they climbed up the hill, the cliff, and they smote the garrison of the Philistines, which I believe is about 20 people. So you have two taking on 20. If you could take an army of 100 and kill 1,000, you're doing really good. And so they, with the help of God, were victorious. And David, after he killed Goliath, the Bible says Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Now, this is my belief. I could be wrong. But I think that David entrusted Jonathan because they were such good friends. David entrusted Jonathan with his biggest secret, the biggest secret that could get him killed. And that was the fact that he was anointed by Samuel to be the next king. You remember when Samuel was coming by at God's command to Bethlehem to anoint the next king, he said, I can't do that. If I go, Saul's going to kill me. And so God kind of instigated a ruse to make it happen. But Samuel was worried about even anointing David in the first place. I think David told Jonathan, hey, I've been anointed. That'd be kind of scary because Jonathan's supposed to be the next king. He's in line. But Jonathan acknowledged it, and that's why I believe David told him. He said, and now behold, I know well that thou shalt surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in thine hand. It's strange that these two would be friends. In the pecking order of Jesse's family, where did David fit? He was the last. He was the last born. He was the runt of the litter. He got stuck with a job nobody else wanted to do, to watch sheep. That was a very lowly task. And again, as Christmas is coming upon us, it's interesting that God announced through the angels the shepherds first, that a Savior had been born. But David was a runt of his family. The lowest job was his. And yet Jonathan, he was raised in royalty his whole life. He had the very best of things, the best of clothes, the best of food. He had it all. So it's strange that these two would be friends. But it's stranger still that the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God would want to have fellowship with us, just miserable sinners. But not only that, then to give His only Son for us. That's an amazing thought. David and Jonathan were great friends. Their friendship was cemented around God. They had faith in God and they sharpened each other. And the simple fact is this: God is the basis, makes the best friendships, the best marriages, the best families, the best churches, and the best countries. And so because of this, because God, when He's the basis, makes everything in our life successful, church is a great place to grow and cultivate friendships. And so I'm speaking to the choir, I know, but come to the church fellowships, come to the times we eat together, come to the church activities. And hopefully next year we can get back to the normal activities, throw this COVID junk in the rearview mirror. Hopefully we can have the in-house road rally again and have the Christmas in July white elephant party and perhaps other things as well. But we ought to be around God's people because these are godly friends, the type that we should have. So in conclusion, your friends make you who you are, so choose wisely. Your best friends are those who will hurt you to help you. Their wounds are faithful. They give hearty advice or hearty counsel, good advice. And again, you would do well to seek pastor's opinion in many matters of life after you've sought God's opinion first. Good friends also are those that are tried and true. Make friends of those of the older generations, especially those that are faithful to the Lord. Seek friends that do not use flattery, that don't have ulterior motives because they're genuine. Remember, good friends will not always tell you what you want to hear, but they'll also tell you what you need to hear. And then they also sharpen you. Any knife that you use will dull with age, with use. And we as Christians can tend to get dull spiritually just by being out in the world. But godly friends will keep us sharp. So with the wrong friends, you know this, it's mighty easy to find yourself doing wrong. But with the right friends, it's harder to go astray because they'll stop you. And so let us have godly friends, good friends, that will lead us closer to the Lord, as He shows us here in Proverbs 27. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for giving us such practical advice on something as simple as friendships. Lord, we know they are powerful in our lives, and they change the way we think and the way that we act. And so may we choose friends that will lead us closer to You, that we can do all things to glorify You. Dismiss us with Your blessing tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.